So as I mentioned earlier on, we're going to be looking in particular at Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 11 to 22. Now this part of Isaiah's prophecy is set against the backdrop of Judah in the days of King Ahaz. We can see that the nation was in a state of turmoil and anxiety. And the reason for that was because of their neighbours to the north. The breakaway northern kingdom of Israel had allied itself with its traditional enemy, Syria. And together, those two nations were plotting to invade Judah and to install their own puppet king there. And it's into this scene of agitation and fear that the Lord sends Isaiah with his message. The people of Judah are not to fear Israel. They're not to fear Syria. In reality, these two nations are nothing. They are nonentities. They're led by mere men. They will accomplish nothing because God is not with them. Instead, the Lord invites Ahaz to put his trust in him. And he offers to confirm that faith with a sign that Ahaz will choose. But sadly, Ahaz persists in his stubborn unbelief, and he refuses to ask the Lord for a sign. Instead, he chooses to follow his own ideas, his own plans. And he enlists the help of the Assyrian superpower against Samaria and Damascus. But Isaiah's message is that Judah will not be overrun by Samaria and Damascus. Those two puny states will themselves be swallowed up by Assyria. And then the Assyrians will then turn their attention to Judah. And she will find herself at the mercy of an enemy far more formidable than the two nations that were causing such anxiety in the days of Ahaz. That's not going to be the end of the story for Judah. Yes, Assyria will invade, but she won't conquer. God has a plan for Judah, and he won't allow them to go the same way as Samaria and Damascus. From this nation, from the nation of Judah, he is going to raise up an individual who is central to his saving purposes. This will be a descendant of David, but he will be no mere man. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So because Judah is the land from which Emmanuel will come, the Assyrians will threaten to overwhelm them, but they won't succeed. Chapter 8, verse 8, we see that the Assyrian army will sweep away Samaria and Damascus, and in so doing be likened to a great flood. That flood will stop short of engulfing Judah, and it will sweep on into Judah, verse 8. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill your land, O Emmanuel. So Judah is Emmanuel's land, the land from which the Saviour will come. And therefore, though Assyria will invade, they will not overcome. They will not fully take possession of the land. And though Judah is Emmanuel's land, it would be wrong for us to suppose that all of her citizens were true worshippers of Yahweh, the living God. That's clearly not the case. We only have to look at Ahaz to see that. But in spite of the general wickedness in Judah, God had determined to keep for himself a people, to keep the godly remnant. Isaiah the prophet, of course, was one of those people, but there were others too. In chapter 8, verse 16, the Lord describes them as my disciples. They were those who willingly submitted to the Lord's instruction. And especially in verses 11 to 22, Isaiah is relating the words that God has spoken to him and through him to those disciples. And the teaching that he brings emphasizes the distinction between the godly remnant and the ungodly citizens of Judah around them. And this morning, then, I'd like us just to think about three ways in which the godly remnant stand out from those around them. And the first way is that they stand out by their fear. They stand out by their fear. We've seen then that these were perilous days in the life of Judah. We've already seen how their northern neighbour Israel had struck up an alliance with the Syrians with the aim of attacking and overthrowing Judah. It seems that King Ahaz had his spies in Samaria, and news of that plot had reached him. Before long, the threat of the invasion was known throughout the country. Conversations taking place in the marketplace centered on little else. Fear gripped the nation at large. Chapter 7, verse 2. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And yet the Lord tells Isaiah and his fellow disciples that they are to stand out, that they are to be different from those around them in this vital respect. Chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. For the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So the faithful remnant, they were not to be like their fellow citizens, consumed with fear and with the dread of the threat from the north. But that doesn't mean that fear and dread were to be absent from their lives, not a bit of it. The prophetic message continues in verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. You see, the ungodly people in Judah had things the wrong way round. They were fearful and anxious about Samaria and Damascus. And yet they were seemingly oblivious to the far greater threat, that threat posed by the Assyrians further to the north and east. In fact, they were so oblivious to that threat that they tried to enlist the help of the Assyrians against Samaria and Damascus. And the conspiracy that's mentioned in verse 12 probably refers to the alliance that Ahaz tried to establish with the king of Assyria. The irony of the situation is that Samaria and Damascus posed no real threat, while Assyria was the true threat. Assyria was going to swallow up those two nations on her way south to attack Judah. And behind that lay a deeper reality. You see, Samaria and Damascus did not threaten simply because God was not with them. In contrast, Assyria did threaten, not because they were more powerful than their southern neighbours, but because they were the instrument in the Lord's hands. Chapter 7, verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The ungodly people in Judah didn't take the Assyrian threat seriously because their fear was directed to the wrong place. They were afraid of mere men. They were not afraid of the Lord. But the godly remnant, they were to be different. They were to fear God rather than men. Chapter 8, verse 13, him you shall honour as holy. To fear God, then, is to have a deep recognition of his holiness, his set-apartness, his otherness. It's to have an understanding that he is on an infinitely higher level than they are. He is God. They are his creatures. More than that, he is pure, while they are defiled by sin. And as such, they cannot draw near to him. Great moral gulf separates them from him. And because of that gulf, they are under the threat of his judgment, which will surely come unless someone intervenes to turn it away. So those words, fear and dread, though they sound strong, they are entirely appropriate for sinful people before a holy God. This fear of judgment, this dread of God's holy anger against sin, that is often what he uses to awaken people to their desperate plight. And it would have been a good thing for the ungodly people of Isaiah's day to start to experience something of that fear. But it would be wrong for us to think about the godly remnant as somehow cowering before the wrath of God. Yes, they have a deep sense of his holiness, but they delight in that holiness, and they love him for it, and they tremble at the thought of doing anything that would displease him. And the remarkable thing that we see in these verses is that those who fear God in this way find him to be the place of peace and safety and security. In verse 14, we see that at one and the same time, the Lord is the sanctuary, the place of refuge for those who fear him, while those who fear other things find him to be their enemy. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offence and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We live in a world, don't we, where plenty around us is designed to provoke fear. At times it can seem as though the main aim of the news media is to scare us, highlighting threats from war, disease, the effects of climate change, economic collapse, the sinister possibilities of artificial intelligence. Now, I'm not suggesting, of course, that we're not to take such things seriously. But we have to acknowledge that many people around us are terrified by such things. And it's all too easy for us as Christians to start thinking like them. But the truth is that even if all of these problems were removed at a stroke, the human race would still face a threat far greater than all of them put together. The prospect of standing to give an account before a holy God against whom we've rebelled and whose good commandments we have trampled on. The prospect of receiving from him what we truly deserve. So in the light of this, as Christians, we need to remind ourselves that having ourselves been taught to fear God and having fled to his Son for deliverance from the wrath that we deserve, there's a very real sense in which we have nothing else to fear. All those other things pale into insignificance by comparison. They can ultimately do us no harm because we know that we no longer face God's righteous judgment because that judgment has fallen upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing I'd like us to notice from these verses is then that the godly remnant stand out because of their inquiry. They stand out because of their inquiry. So Jerusalem in Isaiah's day was marked by a climate of fear and uncertainty. And that's not surprising in the light of what we know about the threat from the neighbours to the north and the fact that the population as a whole was more inclined to fear human beings than they were to fear the Lord. And in uncertain times, people go looking in all kinds of places for answers to their anxieties and their fears. And it appears that that was the case with the ungodly inhabitants of Jerusalem at this time. Verse 19 of chapter 8, "And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" So then in their attempt to alleviate their fears, these people were engaging in the kind of occult practices that God in his word had explicitly forbidden. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31. "Do not turn to mediums and necromancers. Do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." Why were those kinds of things then out of bounds for God's people? Why were they told to stay away from people who claimed to be able to communicate with the dead and to receive answers to their questions? Well, we could give various reasons for that. But the fundamental reason is hinted at in both Leviticus 19:31 and Isaiah 8 verse 19. God alone is sovereign. He alone is in control of all things. The future is known only to him, because he is the one who determines what will happen. By consulting with necromancers and the like, the people of Isaiah's day were denying this truth. They were saying, in reality, that the dead were in a better position to answer their inquiries than the Lord was. Of course, a moment's reflection should have shown them how ridiculous such a thought that was. The dead, decaying in their graves, were in a far worse position, even than those remaining alive. They were utterly powerless to do anything, certainly not able to communicate the truth. I think that's what Isaiah is getting at in verse 19 when he says, "Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" Nonetheless, the ungodly people in Jerusalem were doing just this. And it seems that they were encouraging the godly remnant to do the same. So that's why Isaiah has to give this warning in verse 19 to show them that the only reliable source of truth is the Lord himself. Should not a people inquire of their God? But then that raises a question. What does it mean to inquire of God? Does it mean sitting there in a state of contemplation, emptying your mind, waiting for the Lord to speak to you directly or to create some impression in your mind? Well, the prophet is unequivocal. If they want to receive truth from God, if they want to inquire of him, there is only one place that they can go, to the truth that he has revealed. Verse 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." Verse 20, "To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." The teaching could also be translated the law or the Torah, the authoritative instruction that God has given, his holy word that he has caused to be written down. The testimony refers to the fact that God has solemnly authenticated his word. He has declared that it is his truth. So then to inquire of God is to pay careful attention to his word, to submit to it humbly, to believe it wholeheartedly, and to obey it. No doubt there were people in Isaiah's day who claimed to teach God's word, but in reality they were leading people astray. What they taught might have borne a superficial resemblance to the truth, but in reality they had messed around with it. They had added to it and subtracted from it according to their own thinking. And so the godly remnant had to be sure that what passed for the teaching of God's word was actually the genuine article, that it hadn't been interfered with in any way. That's the significance of the instruction in verse 16. "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples." Yahweh's true disciples are those who reverence God's word, those who refuse to be instructed from any other source. The terrible verdict on those whose teaching deviates from God's word is that they have no dawn. In other words, they hold out no hope. And what that looks like is spelled out in frightening detail in verses 21 and 22. "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." These verses show the complete hopelessness of those in Isaiah's day who rejected God's word. The description of passing through the land probably refers to them going into exile. Instead of enjoying the benefits of the land that they should have been enjoying, they would experience only hunger and distress. And far from being humbled by those experiences, their response is to continue to rebel against the God whom they have rejected. And the last line of verse 22 points to something worse even than going into exile, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The Bible describes hell as the place of outer darkness. That is the ultimate destination of those who refuse the life-giving instruction of God's word. Maybe this morning you're not a Christian believer. Perhaps for a while you've shown an interest in God's word, but that's been as far as it's gone. And now you're contemplating turning away, deciding that it's not for you, rejecting it in favour of other worldviews that may seem more attractive. Well, I want to urge you this morning, think very carefully about the consequences of rejecting God's word. To you, it might seem a thing of small importance, just an intellectual decision, choosing one philosophy of life over against another. But the reality is that you are rejecting the way of light, the way of truth, the way that leads to life, in favour of the way that ultimately leads to the darkness of hell. So don't make that terrible decision that you will regret for all eternity. Don't reject the word of God. Instead, humbly receive it and embrace it. And then thirdly this morning, I'd like us to notice that the godly remnant of God's people stand out. They are marked by their patience, by their patience. Verse 17 gives an insight into the state of mind of Isaiah and his fellow disciples, those who make up this godly remnant in Judah. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. So in a word then, these people were characterized by patience. They've learned to fear the Lord rather than the things that strike dread into their fellow citizens. They refuse to go anywhere else but to his word for the answers to their questions. And as a consequence of both these things, they are ready to wait for him to fulfill his purposes. They can't see what the future holds any more than the unbelieving people around them can see. But they are unfazed by that fact. Their hope for the future is centred in the Lord. His word convinces them that he has committed himself to them in covenant love. Whatever that future holds, they will not ultimately come to harm, because nothing and no one can separate them from that love. But we should notice that they are not immune to the same pressures and difficulties that were faced by their fellow citizens. Isaiah acknowledges that the Lord is currently hiding his face from the house of Jacob. The nation as a whole is in a state of turmoil, largely as a result of Ahaz's foolish decision to reject faith in Yahweh and make an alliance with the king of Assyria. It would be wrong to imagine that the godly remnant are somehow shielded from the consequences of that decision. But their attitude towards their present circumstances, it's completely different to that of the people around them. They're prepared to endure the present difficulties patiently because they are assured of a better future. Even as Old Testament saints, they were able to take hold of the Lord's promise of a Messiah, a deliverer, one who would give to God's people a hope beyond the grave, a hope of a new creation. Yes, they will only have seen these things very dimly in comparison to the full light of the gospel that we have. Nonetheless, they made use of what they had been shown, and so their confidence was in the Lord. They were prepared to wait for him to bring about his wise and gracious purposes. And even in the darkness of their days, they were not without special assurances from the Lord. Verse 18, Isaiah says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." We read in chapter 7 and 8 that Isaiah had at least two sons, mentioned in chapter 7, verse 3, and chapter 8, verse 3. And both of those sons were given names associated with the message that the prophet preached. And so the prophet, together with his children, they were like signposts for the godly remnant. They pointed to the faithfulness of God and to the reliability of the message that his servant brought. And this provided further support for their patience as they waited for him to fulfill the promise of that message. So as in Isaiah's day, much that happens in the world around us is driven by fear. And the world is generally in a rush to come up with answers to problems that make them afraid. Sadly, all too often, what seems like a solution can end up creating a worse problem than the one that it was designed to solve. As Christians, then, we can and we should resist the temptation to seek quick and easy answers to the problems that face us in this life. We do have to acknowledge that some problems won't be solved in this life and will be with us until we enter a better world. But that doesn't mean that we need to sink into despair. No, we can afford to take the long view. The God who has made himself known in Jesus is Emmanuel. He is with us now. And though he may hide his face for a while, he will prove himself sufficient for all of our needs in this life. And then, when at last we come to our heavenly home, we will find him to be all that we desired, and we shall be fully satisfied in him. Amen.